Ahab has built a temple and an altar in the capital of the northern kingdom for the worship of Baal, and he's married a woman named Jezebel. They're doing everything they can to eradicate the worship of the true God from the entire land. And in the middle of that comes a man announced at the palace, Elijah.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in the series, Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. There's a powerful biblical term that unlocks Scripture's story. The word is remnant. Throughout the Old Testament, a majority of the nation of Israel rejected the one true God, turning to false gods and idols. But there was always a small number who remained faithful, exercising true saving faith in God. These faithful few were the spiritual remnant. In Romans 11, Paul highlights remnant theology to reveal something stunning. God is not finished with His chosen people, the nation of Israel. He plans to bring them to salvation in the future. Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
If you're familiar with the Scriptures at all, you are familiar with the name Baal. Baal was the primary god in the ancient Canaanite religion. The word Baal simply means Lord, and he was considered to be, by the Canaanites, the Lord or the God of the storm and of the rain. Of course, very important in an agricultural society where you depend on the rain for your success. There was no central sanctuary in the worship of Baal, but there were elaborate temples. But more than that, altars to Baal could be set up on virtually every hill. In the Old Testament, these came to be known as the high places, the ones that were constantly condemned by God's prophets. So the high places then, when you come across that expression in the Old Testament, they were simply altars to Baal, originally located on or near the summit of hills, and the reason they were located on the high places was to be closer to the gods, because Baal worship was particularly sexual and particularly exhibitionist. Baal and Asherah were voyeur deities whose own libidos were excited by viewing orgiastic rites or sacrificial acts of bloody brutality. And believe it or not, the reason for the high places, the reason for the elevation, the raised platform, was to allow the gods to watch more clearly. You can see how our culture is profoundly like that of Baal worship. But incredibly, as you read the Old Testament, you learn that a majority of the people of Israel fully bought into the worship of Baal. How could God's people do that? But it was in the middle of such times that the prophet Elijah ministered. And because of that, it's understandable that Elijah developed what has become famously called the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. As we learn from Paul, the Elijah syndrome, however dark the times in which you live, is always wrong. It's always wrong. We're in Romans chapter 11, and just to remind you the context, as Paul explains in chapters 9 through 11 why so few Jewish people have come to believe in their Messiah, he wants us to understand in chapter 11 that the current situation will not last forever. So he reminds us in this great chapter of God's faithfulness. God will be faithful to His promises to Israel. Her story is not over. That matters, by the way, for all of us who profess Jesus Christ, because if God somehow broke His covenant with Israel, then what keeps Him from breaking it with us? And so this issue is profoundly significant to our eternity. Now, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 32, Paul develops this idea of God's faithfulness in two major sections. Last time, we began to consider the first section. In verses 1 through 10, we're learning about Israel's current spiritual condition. Israel's current spiritual condition. Now, he begins by making the point that when you look at the nation as a whole, there is within it a remnant that is being saved by God's grace. That's the message of verses 1 through 6. He begins this with a rhetorical question. Verse 1, the question is simply this: has God permanently rejected Israel? Notice verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? His answer is absolutely not. Verse 1, may it never be. And then he begins verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In spite of her rejection of the Messiah and his gospel, Israel is still the people of God. Paul then goes on, beginning in the middle of verse 1 down through verse 4, to provide the proof of that. He puts forth four convincing pieces of evidence to prove that God has not rejected his people. We examined three of those. Let me just remind you of them briefly. The first piece of evidence we saw is personal. Paul's own conversion to Christ proves that God hasn't rejected his people. Notice verse 1, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's own experience in becoming a Jewish Christian makes him living proof that God has not abandoned his people in spite of their unbelief. Because in the first century, there was no Jewish person who was more caught up in unbelief than Paul. That is, than Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christians, tortured them, tried to force them to blaspheme Christ, and yet God saved him. There is a powerful reminder that God has not abandoned his people because of their unbelief. A second argument, or second piece of evidence that he presents, is biblical, and that is God's Old Testament promises not to forsake his people. Those promises are evident, and they're here in this text. I reminded you that the wording of the question in verse 1, has God abandoned his people? And the answer in verse 2, God has not rejected his people. Both the wording of both of those comes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we looked at several texts where God explicitly states in those exact words that he will not abandon his people. One example is 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. So Paul borrows the very language of the Old Testament to say, it's not going to happen. God will not do it. A third piece of evidence we considered was theological. In verse 2, God's electing love of the nation of Israel. Notice how it states it. God has not rejected his people, notice this, whom he foreknew. And I'm not going to go back through and give you all the arguments, but he's talking here about Israel as a nation. The totality of the ethnic descendants of Abraham is God's people whom he foreknew. Not every Israelite, not every Jewish person is saved. He's arguing against that in this very text. He means as a people, God set his special love upon them to be his witness nation, to bring his word to the world, and through whom his son would come into the world. The word foreknow or foreknew means he predetermined to have a relationship with her. And Paul's argument is this: listen, if God deliberately and graciously chose Israel to be his people, it's impossible for him to reject her. Now that's where we left off last time. Today, we come to a fourth piece of evidence that God has not abandoned his people, the Jews. And it is also biblical in its nature. And specifically, it is God's response to Elijah the prophet. Beginning in the middle of verse 2, running down through verse 4, Paul interacts with this account from the life of Elijah. Let's read it together. Verse 2, you follow along in your copy of the scripture. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul quotes this passage to emphasize the biblical reality of a doctrine he's already introduced to us back in chapter 9. It is the biblical doctrine of the remnant. That is, that God redeems a remnant of people for himself. Go back to chapter 9, verse 27. Paul quotes Isaiah here. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant," there's our word, "that will be saved." It is the remnant. What is a remnant? You know, we speak of a remnant off of a bolt of cloth that's been cut, just a small little piece. It's a remnant. The Greek word means a relatively small surviving group. In the Old Testament, it's commonly used of a spiritual remnant, a small number of people out of the whole who come to exercise genuine saving faith in God and who are forgiven of their sins. Now, this Old Testament doctrine of the remnant kind of cuts both ways. It is a message of judgment on the one hand, but a message of hope on the other. It's a message of judgment because it means that only a remnant will be saved. Most of the physical descendants of Abraham will be judged. But it's also a message of hope because it promises there is a remnant that will be saved. So in chapter 9, Paul uses the idea of a remnant negatively. Only a remnant will be saved. But here in chapter 11, he uses it positively. There is a remnant which proves that God is continuing his faithfulness to Israel and the promises he made to her. Let's look at this together. Now, beginning in verse 2, Paul begins to develop this idea of the remnant from the Old Testament, from one specific passage and story. Look at verse 2. "Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah?" Paul here is eager, as always, to prove what he's teaching from the Old Testament. He wants us to know that the accusations that Christianity is some sort of an odd addition to Judaism that doesn't really fit. No, he says, what I am teaching is exactly what the Old Testament teaches, what the Hebrew Scriptures teach. And here's the point he's making. What was happening in the first century with just a few of the Jewish people believing in Jesus and trusting him as their Messiah and coming to genuine faith, that wasn't something new. That's always been true. It was true throughout the Old Testament as well. It had occurred repeatedly during Israel's history. "Or do you not know what the Scripture says?" Notice what he says in the passage about Elijah. You'll notice the words "the passage about" are added by the translators. So literally it says, "what the Scripture says in Elijah." Now, just in case you didn't know, Elijah is not a book in the Old Testament. This was simply a common rabbinical way to cite a passage of Scripture. It simply means it's in the section of Scripture about Elijah. Notice he goes on to say what was written in Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. The Greek word for pleads means to appeal or to intercede. In fact, we have met this word twice before in the book of Romans in a positive sense. It's normally used in a positive way, meaning to intercede on behalf of someone or for their benefit. You remember back in chapter 8, verse 27, it says, "The Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God." Same word. It's used in chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus Christ intercedes for us. So it's used positively often and normally. But here, it's used in a negative way, meaning to intercede with God against Israel. Now, why would Elijah, a prophet of Israel, a prophet of God, be interceding against the people of God? Well, to understand that, and the point that Paul is about to make here, we need to step back for a moment and make sure that we understand some of the historical background to this story. And when I say story, it's important to understand, I don't mean in the sense of a fairy tale. These were real incidents. You can still visit the places where they occurred. But here's what happened. You remember King Solomon Well, after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam inherited the United Kingdom of Israel, one massive country there in the center of the Middle East, one piece of land that was Israel's. But through his foolishness, the monarchy was shortly divided into two parts, as God had prophesied that it would be. So two parts now. With Rehoboam, there's rebellion, there's division, and you have two parts. You have, first of all, the southern kingdom, and that was made up of just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. We refer to it often as Judah. It's where the Davidic line of kings ruled. But then you had the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was a federation of the other 10 of the 12 tribes. It included, geographically, the areas that we think of as Samaria and Galilee. The northern kingdom in the scripture in the Old Testament is usually called Israel, and the southern kingdom is usually called Judah. Now, let's come back to the north, because that's where this story unfolds. So we're talking about the 10 tribes in the north, this federation called Israel. The first king of the north was a man named Jeroboam, and Jeroboam created immediately his own apostate religion. And here's why. Jeroboam reasoned this way. He said, look, if three times a year with the required feast of Israel, my people are going from the north, crossing the border, going down into the south, going to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to interact with people in the south, they're eventually going to want to be reunited because worship connects them, and I'm going to lose my power. And so what Jeroboam did was he said, we're not going to have any of that. No going to the south, no going to Jerusalem. He created a substitute worship and two alternative worship centers. One of them was in the far north of the northern kingdom, a place called Dan. You can still visit, by the way, the center that he built there. Dan, you recognize that, the Jordan River, that just means the river of Dan. It has its origin up in the north in the territory of Dan. And so way up there in the north of his territory, he built one worship center. And then down in the very southern end of his region, of the northern kingdom, in a place called Bethel, he built the other. So these two worship centers. At these two sites, he erected gold images of calves. Now, don't misunderstand what's going on here yet. At this point, Jeroboam is still supporting the worship of Yahweh. In fact, after he puts the calves up, he says, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What's he doing? He is at this point saying, let's worship Yahweh, but let's do so in a new way. Let's do so in a way that kind of fits with the people around us, with the Canaanite worship. We can still worship God, but we'll do so in a way that makes them comfortable. This is sort of the beginning of seeker-sensitive worship. The calves, by the way, in this way, didn't represent Yahweh. So don't think the calves were like a picture of Yahweh. Instead, they were animals on which Yahweh stood in invisible form. This was a common Canaanite conception of the god Baal. So the calves themselves were either images of the Canaanite deities or possibly symbols of their presence, like the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence. What's going on? Jeroboam's approach was essentially syncretism. He wanted to marry the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh. And he was very successful at it, because every one of the 18 kings in the north that followed Jeroboam also followed his idolatry. So much so that throughout the book of Kings, if you've read the book of Kings, you have read this constant refrain about king after king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. But as always happens with idolatry, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with saying, let's worship the true God through these new means. Over time, and not very much time, it became the focus of worshiping Baal instead of Yahweh. And Baal worship reached its zenith in the north about 50 years after Solomon, under the reign of a man named Ahab, the son of Omri. Turn back with me to 1 Kings. I want to show you a little bit about this man. It factors into the story to really understand what Paul is telling us in Romans 11. You need to see this. 1 Kings chapter 16, and notice verse 25. Omri, this is Ahab's father, did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. This is quite a spiritual heritage. Your father is the worst so far. Verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now let's meet the son, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. That's down in the southern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel, that's in the north, in Samaria, 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now watch this. More than all who were before him. So he's even worse than his dad. His dad was the worst. And Ahab's even worse than him. And how? Verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, he still kept those idolatrous centers with the golden calves. We're worshiping Yahweh. Not Ahab. Notice what happens with him. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Stop there for a moment. So he goes outside of Israel, contrary to the law, and he marries this girl from the area of Phoenicia, modern Lebanon. And he brings her down. Her name is Jezebel, one of the most wicked women ever. Her father, you'll notice here in the passage, was a man named Ethbaal. You know what her father's name means? Baal lives. Her father was actually a priest of Baal up in Phoenicia and killed his predecessor to get his throne. Fine family heritage. And so Jezebel marries into the northern kingdom, and things go from bad to worse under Jezebel. Notice verse 31 goes on to say, and Ahab went to serve Baal and worshiped him. Now we're abandoning Yahweh altogether. We're saying no more worship of the true God. Baal lives. He married a woman whose father's name meant that, who was a Baal worshiper. He worshiped him, but that wasn't enough. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. In other words, Baal worship became the authorized state religion, funded by the state itself. So now we've gone from let's worship Yahweh through, you know, kind of new means and not be so opposed to the people around us, to let's forget Yahweh and let's worship Baal. Ahab and Jezebel had a twofold mission. Twofold. Number one, to promote the worship of Baal. And by the way, don't forget where I began. Don't forget what Baal worship is like. It's bloody, brutal sacrifices, not like the Old Testament sacrifices where there was a clean sweep of a knife across the animal's throat. It was a satanic substitute, intentionally as brutal as possible because the gods enjoyed it. It was ritual prostitution of both sexes so the gods could watch. It was even at times child sacrifice. This is what this couple has brought to Israel. So they wanted to promote the worship of Baal, and secondly, the other part of their mission was to erase the worship of Yahweh entirely from the land. So look at how this continues. Verse 33 says, Ahab also made the Asherah. This is the partner of Baal, his sexual partner. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What I want you to see is that was the nature of the times in Israel. That's what it was like. It's let's force the worship of the true God out, and let's force everybody to worship Baal in the horrible ways I've just described. That was the time in which Elijah the prophet came on the scene. Notice chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, stop there. There are incidents in the Bible, there are accounts that occurred that I would love to have been there for, or to have a video of. This is one of them.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. Tom will have part 4 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Why did God the Father send Jesus to come on a rescue mission to save sinners? In his book, All the World's a Stage, Tom Pennington explains from Ephesians 2:7 how God determined to save sinners through Christ Jesus for his own glory. Tom will help you understand that man is not at the center of the universe, but God's glory alone is. Purchase your copy of All the World's a Stage today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.